For those of you who don't know, I was at Corrigan Baptist Church this morning. That was cool. That was fun. I'll just mention this very quickly before we read the word together. They've got this picture of the church, quite a blown up big picture like this. And I don't know if you know Corrigan Baptist Church, but it's got this big green area in the front, and then you've got the church, which is like a creamy colored painted wall and stuff. And behind the church were very dark, dark clouds. But the sun must have been shining onto the church, so that the church shines up in this bright, bright cream color, contrasted against the dark clouds and that sort of thing. And somebody took the picture and sent it to the church, and it really kind of resonated with the church. And one of the ladies in the church stood up and was reflecting on the picture, and she said, "But there's no people. There's no people in the picture. It's just a building." And she said, "We need to pray for the people." And as they've been praying for the people, people have been sharing different pictures and that sort of thing. One person shared a picture of the church was so full that there was 500 people standing outside the church. Another one with a scaffold set up outside the church so that they could have open-air preaching because there was no more space inside the church. And this sort of thing. And it was just great to then be able to share with them our dream that's been referenced earlier to this evening about the rainstorm. You know, that wasn't just a word for the church here at Kingswood. That was a word for churches across this region. Yeah, that resonated with lots of church leaders. And so it was just great to hear that. And I thought I'd share that for your encouragement. Right, Psalm 19, continuing in this series, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." Good, isn't it? I remember when I was growing up, I had instilled in me a real reverence for the Bible. When I talk about the Bible, I want you to imagine like the book, okay? I can't tell you why. I can't tell you the words that were used in our home or anything like that that conveyed this idea to me. I can't tell you the practices of our home that maybe kind of conveyed this to me, but I grew up with this, you know, that the Bible was something special, you know. I remember when I received my first Bible, it was like this, a great moment. You know, I've still got the Bible, you know, and it was just this wonderful moment. Now I've got one of my own. You know, I don't need to thumb my way through other people's. I've got my own one, you know. I wish I could say that I went on to devour it cover to cover, understanding every word and nuance perfectly. I didn't. I don't remember reading the Bible much as a kid, actually, and the bits that I did read, I didn't understand, you know. Any of that resonate with you, you know? But I had this kind of the sense that this was something important, this was something special. So when and forgive me if I've used this illustration before, when one morning in a morning service here at Kingswood Baptist Church, I dropped my Bible, well actually not my Bible, one of the church's Bibles, I was absolutely mortified. I mean, it's one of those moments that's like kind of clearly etched upon my memory because of the impact that it had upon me, all right? I was sat in a chair somewhere where David and Christine are sitting over there. It was back in the day when we didn't fill the hall with chairs on a Sunday morning because there weren't that many people yet, and so there was probably only another two rows behind us. Daniel was sat on my lap. He was still very small at the time, wriggling around. You see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to shift the blame onto him. Yeah, it's not really my fault. It was actually his fault, you know. And he was kind of wriggling around. And somehow, I knocked the Bible that was on the chair, and it fell to the ground. And it fell perfectly. All right? What I mean by that is if it had fallen and landed like that, it wouldn't have made much noise. If it had landed like that, or any other way, it would have been fine. If it had fallen imperfectly, it would have been okay. But the Bible's perfect, right? So it falls perfectly, okay? So it falls perfectly, and it lands on its cover. And this is how I remember it. Yeah, exactly. And it makes this noise, all right, that feels to me like a gunshot has just gone off behind me, the sound of which is reverberating all the way to the corridors of heaven and are going to return to me in the form of a judgment bolt of lightning because I've just dropped the word of God, you know. And I remember immediately like that, I was embarrassed. Okay, and I could feel myself go red. My ears were burning. My face was all red and everything. And I remember sort of turning around sheepishly to pick up my Bible, and Joy was sat behind me. And as I turned around, I sort of caught her eye like that, and she was passing the Bible, and she looked at me, and she said, God's going to get you for that. I'm only kidding. She didn't say that. She didn't say that at all. She didn't say that at all. She said, I won't tell anybody if you don't. You know? And I remember thinking to myself, why am I so embarrassed by this? Why has this had such an impact upon me? You know, why has this made me feel this way, go all red and be embarrassed and that sort of thing? I've just dropped a book. And I think as I've reflected on it many times since then, because it had this real impact on me. You know, I was new in the church and everything. And the conclusion that I've come to is that the Word of God is utterly precious. It is utterly powerful. It is worthy of our respect. It is worthy of our time to read it. It is worthy of our trust. It is worthy of our implementation into our lives so that we can be transformed with the help of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it should be revered. And that's what David is trying to get across to us here. Right? That's what the psalm is about. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's a celebration. Every single verse is a celebration of God's word. Okay, this psalm is talking about the precious nature of God's word and the message that it conveys to us. And the way that David does this is he kind of sets up two different contrasts. Okay, so verse 1 to 6, you have this first contrast. It's silence conveyed on a magnificent, massive scale. All right, silence conveyed on a massive, magnificent scale. Or should I rather say, a silent message and communicated, conveyed on a massive, magnificent scale. So if you look in your Bible, you'll see verse 1 to 6, David is pointing the reader towards the magnitude of creation and the fact that it pours forth silent communication. All right, this is one of these moments where actually the Bible translators do us a bit of a disservice. So if you're reading the NIV, they've actually slotted in an extra word that actually isn't in the original Hebrew writing of the psalm. So the way that we read verse 3 is, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Kind of inferring where the voice is heard, you will hear speech and language, right? But the original way it was written is, there is no speech or language, their voice is not heard. So the whole point that kind of David is trying to get across here is that all of creation is screaming something at us, but you're not hearing a single audible word. There's no audible word that is actually coming to your ear. And then yet in verse 4, he said that his voice goes out into the whole world, the words to the end of the world. So the heavens are declaring, you've got to get this, so the heavens are declaring something to us, but you're not hearing anything. Right? There's no sound, but it's communicating to us on a large scale. So I kind of got thinking about this, and I thought I'd put together a little slideshow for you, okay? So you're going to watch this. It's about a minute 45, something like that. And what I want you to be doing as you watch this is I want you to be thinking to yourself, what do these pictures and these words that I'm seeing on the screen, what do they communicate to me about God? Does that make sense? And then I'll invite you to feedback, all right, in no more than 3 words. All right, so you'll just be shouting out separate words and stuff like that. What do these things communicate to me? Some of the words that come to mind. Wow, okay, joy. I saw joy just going, wow. Yeah, okay. Radiant, yeah, was another one. Beauty. Power. Magnificence. Sorry? Awesome, yeah. Glory, yeah. Love, majestic, omnipotent, tenderness, yeah. New every morning, yeah, I like that. What is that here? Strength, okay. We could go on, right? We could go on and on describing these different things. The creation does this. When you sit and you look at creation, it says something to us, although it actually there's no words that are being used. And if you go and look at books on systematic theology and that sort of thing, when you get round to creation, they generally pick out 3 big things that creation silently communicates to us. The first one is that creation points to the fact that there must be a creator. I mean, it's one of the things that I just don't get my head around, how people can scrutinize and examine creation and look at it and stuff like that and come to the conclusion that, no, do you know what, it was an accidental collision of two cells that resulted in a big bang, and hey presto, a billion years later, ta-da, you know, there you are. It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, I understand why people lean towards that, because the moment that they begin to acknowledge that there is an omnipotent God, it's going to require something from them. All right, so rather people say, actually, you know, it's easier to believe in the Big Bang theory and that sort of thing, because the moment I acknowledge God, it means that I have to cease being my own God. I no longer can be the one who determines the way that I'm supposed to walk. I can no longer be the one that determines what is right and wrong for me. Actually, I need to look towards Him. Creation points towards the wisdom of God. All right, just the wisdom of creation is fascinating, the way creation works. I mean, yes, creation is in bondage to decay. All right, and it is in bondage to sin and waiting for its liberation and that sort of thing. But you know what? It still works. It's still beautiful. Seasons follow seasons, and you have the most amazing things that happen, like hay fever. Bless the Lord for that, right? You know, fruit that grow on trees and all these different things, and then winter and snow. It's just wisdom. The way the creation is knitted together. Creation points to the fact of power. Was one of the things that somebody mentioned, that the power of God. I mean, David expresses it in verse 4 to 6, where he talks about the sun starts its circuit in the one end of the earth and it makes its way to the other. How does it do that? It's by the power of God that it does that day after day after day. And you know what? It's held in place by the power of God in perfect proximity to the earth. Not too close so that we get burnt to a cinder. Not too far away so that we enter into an ice age, but in the perfect, perfect position so that you and I can have life as we know it and as we enjoy it. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Creation is silently screaming these things at us. And if the psalm had to end there, you can put up the next slide. If the psalm had to end there, we would be like, okay, I get it. God is, He's wise, He's powerful, He's all of these different things, but you know what? He's a little bit like Banksy. Okay. But he's a little bit like Banksy. Does it stick up your hands if you know who Banksy is? Okay? You don't know him. Ah. See, this is the whole point, okay? All right, we stick our hand. We know Banksy. No, we don't. The reality is that nobody knows who he is. Okay, just to educate those. Has anybody never seen these pictures before? Okay, all right. So here we go. Banksy is an England-based street artist who pops up from time to time and paints street art in various places across the world. Okay. Nobody knows who he is. Right? Nobody knows what he looks like, what his real name is. I guess there are people who do know, but I mean, you know, at the public at large, don't know who he is. We know his paintings. We know his art, and his art and his paintings are speaking volumes to us silently. They tell us, first and foremost, that he's a vandal. He paints pictures where he's not supposed to. That he's a political activist. That he uses subversive pictures with dark humor to try and get his point across. But, and this is the point, we don't know who he is. Right? We see his handiwork, but we don't know who he is. He's somehow remote from us. He's somehow aloof from us. He's kind of keeping his distance from us, and he's not known to us. And if Psalm 19 had to end at the end of verse 6, then that would be the exact same conclusion that we would come to about God. We see his handiwork. It tells us all sorts of different stuff about us. But you know what? He's aloof. He's remote. He's distanced himself from us. Thank goodness for verse 7 through to 10, right? Which is the second part of David's contrast. If the first part of the contrast was silent communication on a massive and a grand scale, then the second part of this, you get in the next one already. The second part of this contrast is speech in words that we can hear communicated to us on a very small scale. in actual fact, through a humble book that shouts a message from the Creator to all who would listen. And I think it would come across something like this. Wait for me. Andy, you ready on the thing there? Well, I'll go first and then you go. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, so then you. Do you see the difference? Just a small difference, isn't it? There's God's word in verse 7 to 10. What David's trying to get across to us is that it's communicating to us with a magnificent, wonderful messages that are shouted, they're pleaded, they're whispered, they're sung, they're prayed, they're communicated to us. And it's almost as David is kind of, as he's thinking about God's word, where no longer is God aloof and distant, communicating silently through creation. Now he's drawing very, very close to us with these messages that he's whispering into our hearts. It's as David is kind of gets a grip on this, he's just overwhelmed, right? He's overwhelmed by how gracious God is. He's overwhelmed at how much God is speaking to us to show that he's not distant and aloof, but that he's near and that he's personal and that he wants to have a relationship with us. He's like a thirsty guy trying to get a drink from a fire hydrant. You know, he's just kind of blown away by the word of God. So much so that he uses six different nouns. You can underline these in your Bible. Six different nouns to describe the word of God. So he calls it law, which is basically instruction. Instruction about God's character and nature, as well as instruction about how we can live to please him. He calls it statutes, which is basically testimony. Story after story after story after story about how God has acted in creation and redemption and will act again in recreation. Precepts, which kind of focus on the small details of life and regulate how we should treat one another. Commands, which are given in love and intended for obedience. Then there's just kind of thrown in there as well the phrase fear of the Lord, which reminds us that God's word is powerful, unique, and therefore worthy of our reverence. And he ends it off by saying the ordinances, which is the authoritative decisions of the sovereign Lord, which are altogether good, true, and right. And you think at this point, okay, David's kind of captured it. He's given it to us. We've got a better rounded idea of it. And he's like, no, I'm not done. I've given you six nouns. I'm going to give you nine adjectives now that is going to kind of better help you to understand the nouns that you've just been told about. And so he begins to unpack it. He says the law of the Lord is perfect. There may be bits in Scripture that you don't understand. There may be bits in Scripture that we understand differently. So we may read the same passage and come to different conclusions about what it tells us about how we should live and practice and all that sort of thing, which one day when we get to glory, we'll be able to understand fully. All right? But his word is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And that means it's trustworthy. All right? Which basically means that it's reliable. We can go to God's word and we can read God's word and the stuff that we find there is true. When Jesus said, surely I am with you to the very end of the age, he wasn't kind of, didn't have his fingers like this behind his back, like just kidding, you know. He actually meant it. He meant it and he mediates that presence to us through the Holy Spirit. When God speaks, the Spirit speaks through Paul writing the letter to the Philippians, God who began a good work in you will carry it on to complete it, to its fulfillment. He wasn't joking. That's a promise of God that he's going to do that. All right, it's utterly trustworthy. It's right in the sense that of being morally correct and good for us. It's radiant, so it's free from blemish and shining brightly. It's pure, without contamination. It's sure, which means that it's changeless and faithful. It's righteous in that it conforms to God's standard of righteousness. It's precious, so it is of great value. It's sweet, which means that it's full of enjoyment. It's great, isn't it? These six nouns and these nine adjectives that David is using to describe God's word. And do you know what the best thing is? He's not done. All right, it's almost as if David at this point is just getting started. Because he takes those six things and the nine adjectives and he combines them together and he says, but now let me communicate to your heart what it is that God wants to do for you and what it is that God is saying to you through his word. First one. God wants to revive your soul through his word. You feeling a little bit kind of at the moment? Spiritually kind of pushed down, a little bit flat, lacking in zeal, serving the Lord as Paul tells us to do in this letter to the Romans? You need to get to God's word. In a very similar way, it works in the same way as physical hunger that we experience. You know, when you're hungry, you haven't eaten for a while, and the blood sugar gets a little bit low, and you start feeling a little bit dizzy, you feel a little bit lethargic, you don't have any energy for anything. What is it that you need? Well, you need some food. Right, so you sit down and you have some steak, egg, and chips and everything like that, and then you go for a little snooze afterwards, and all the while, because God has created you fearfully and wonderfully, the body is doing its work and the proteins are going where it needs to and the energy is going where it needs to, etc., etc., and you wake up afterwards and you're like, bring it on, I'm ready for the world. Yeah? All right, you're revived, you're energized, you're ready to go out and to face whatever challenge comes next. In exactly the same way, God's word does this to us. It revives our hearts. It revives our souls. The only difference between physical hunger and reading the word spiritually in this way is that when you eat too much, there comes a point that you're full and you can't eat anymore. I remember once as a kid going for my very, very first sleepover at some family friends, and they took me to the circus. And I ate loads of sweets and popcorn, all the stuff that my parents never let me have. And I remember throwing up that evening. And you know what sticks with me? It's the weirdest thing. It's the sound that it made, you know, as it hit the wall. That's the kind of thing, that kind of the lasting thing. You eat too much. Eventually, this is going to have this impact on you. But when you read God's word, you never get to a point where you're like, I'm so sick of it, I'm going to throw up. Actually, it has the opposite effect. You're like, I'm hungry for more. I'm getting to know God, and the more that I get to know God, I realize the more that there is to get to know God. And we've all experienced this, right? Where you felt spiritually a little bit flat and that sort of thing, and you've gone to God's word, and you eventually get there, you begin to read through, and all of a sudden there's this verse that jumps out at you. And it's just as if God, by his Spirit, is going upon the embers of your heart. And all of a sudden you feel that there's a warming that begins to take place. There's a stirring in your spirit that begins to take place. You're starting to feel energized. You read a little bit more and go, by your Spirit in your heart, until eventually you're like, do you know what? Things are falling into place. Things are finding their right place. I'm beginning to see the world with a godly perspective again, and your heart is revived. Kind of leans to what Nick was saying last week about storing up praise and thankfulness in our hearts, that we can go back and draw from it when we need perspective and that sort of thing. God wants to revive your heart. Number two, he wants to make you wise. God's word makes wise the simple. Right? Wisdom in the dictionary is described as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, and lasting. So if you take that definition, it is to discern what is true and right about God so that we can walk with him. You know, when a person first comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they don't know God that much. All right? They don't know what it is, how to live to please God and that sort of thing. They've just come to the realization that, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so I'm coming to Jesus to save me. But that's just the beginning of our life in Christ. What follows on from after that is a life of discipleship, walking faithfully with him. And as we read God's word, he makes wise the simple. All of a sudden, we learn how it is to live in such a way that it pleases God. All of a sudden, when we're faced with major decisions in life, we approach them with a wisdom that we never had before. Why? Because our minds and our hearts are filled with the wisdom of God. Right? God's word makes wise the simple. Number three, he gives joy to your heart. Right? And do you know how he gives joy to the heart here? By as you read God's word, it reminds us of how God sees us. He doesn't look at you and say, such a waste of space, you know, filling that chair week after week, miserable sinner that you are, you know, why don't you pull yourself together and get yourself sorted out, for goodness sake. God doesn't say that. There's no verse in the Bible that actually says that about you. God looks at you and he says that you're my son, you're my daughter, whom I love. That's what God says about you. When God looks at you and he looks at you and he says, there's somebody in whom I have begun a good work, and I am going to carry it on to completion. And nothing is going to stop me from doing that. There is a new creation created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which I have planned and set apart for you to do in advance. And don't forget to read the bits about how he loves you. Oh, it's wide. It's high. It's deep. It's long. And it's patient. Thank goodness it's patient. It's kind. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Perseveres. It always trusts. It always hopes. It's never failing. How can you read these verses about how God looks at you and not feel joy come up in your heart? Just the sole idea to know that actually how I am today, I am enough. And in Christ, he has made me worthy of his love. Number four, he gives light to your eyes. Here we're back at where we were last week, Sunday morning, when we were looking at John chapter 8. And I referenced there Psalm 119, where you have that verse that the word of the Lord is a lamp unto my feet. And I made the connection for us last week that Jesus is what? He is the word of God. And as the word of God, he is the lamp that gives light for our path. Remember what Jesus said as well, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. God, through his word, wants to give light to your eyes so that you will be holy children of light who live to please the Father. What a great contrast, don't you think? Creation will tell you all sorts of stuff about God, but when you get into God's word, he's going to come and sit down next to you, and he's going to say, can I tell you some stuff? Can I tell you how I want to revive your heart? Can I tell you about how I want to make you wise so that you don't do foolish things? And while we're about it, can we stir up some of that joy in your heart? And I'm going to give light to your eyes so that actually you're going to crave holiness rather than sinfulness. And we're going to do it all together in the context of relationship. And you think, how do we know this is true? Because he's given us his son Jesus. Right? He's given us his son Jesus. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus was given to us. Christ Jesus died for us in order to reconcile us to God, in order to bring us back into a relationship with God. And he now wants us to lead us from that place of a relationship with him into fullness walking with him. In the power of the Holy Spirit, equipped with the gifts of the Spirit, equipped with the power of the Spirit to live for him so that our lights shine. But all the time, walking with a sense of confidence, knowing that he revives us, that he restores us, that he makes us wise, that he gives us joy, that he provides light for us. You know, God does all these things for us that we might walk in the fullness of his love. Not just knowing about his love with a head knowledge. If God had wanted to do that, he would have just left creation to us. He wants you to experience it in your heart. Whatever that looks like for you, it'll be different for each one of us. All right? But he doesn't just want you to know about his love up here. He wants you to experience it in your heart so that you know you are a child. Right? It's no wonder David, as he ends off the psalm from verse 10 onwards, he says, God, your word throws up a red flag that warns me away from sin and keeps me in the center of your will. He then goes on to pray and he says, God, would you keep me from willful sins? And would you also help me to know that, would you help me so that my words and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight? And he prays those things and he asks those things because David wants nothing to get in the way of him experiencing the fullness of God's love. Now the psalm is communicating all sorts of different things to us. But one of the major things I believe that it's trying to say to us is, hey, God loves you. There's a sense that through the psalm and through God's word, what he's doing is he's reaching across the great chasm and the divide of our distraction and our waywardness and that sort of thing in order to grab a hold of us and to turn us and to pull us into his loving embrace and to say to us, my son, my daughter, do you know how much I love you? Do you know that I have wonderful plans for you? Do you know that I have a grand purpose for you? Begins with being mine. Do you know that there's nothing that you could ever do that would separate you from my love? Do you know that there's no distance that I wouldn't go to make sure that I keep bringing you back again and again and again. Who wouldn't want to hear a message like that? It's the kind of stuff that gets you up in the morning, isn't it? So what's God saying to you this evening? Because that's what this series is all about, right? What is God saying to me? What do I need to do about it? Let's be quiet and I'll leave you to chew that over for a second. What is God saying to me? What do I need to do about it as I leave this place this evening?